Thank you, Brother Joe. Lessons from James. Lessons from James, Brother Al.
Thank you, Brother Chris and Brother Joe. This afternoon, we'd like to review a portion of the epistle of James with you and the lessons he gave that might benefit all of us. This is part one of a two-part study. I don't seem to be able to complete something all at one time. And part one discusses how we should endure trials and temptations. As he reflects on the various points he's making, it is done, in my estimation, in a way that's not common in our manner of writing. He makes a point, then illustrates it in a reverse sequence. That is, the first point made is the last point discussed in the epistle. You'll see this as we proceed from point to point. It's called a chiastic structure and was frequently used by the ancient Greeks. The Iliad and the Odyssey are prime examples. Why does James concentrate on this point of enduring trials and temptations? And that's because the one who perseveres under trial will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. All of us are on a quest to gain the prize, the crown of life. We desire to be successful, but we face many obstacles, trials and temptations to gain the prize. As a prelude, I'm going to relate an incident in the life of Thomas Edison, as related by his friend and associate Walter S. Mallory. This was during the time he was trying to invent a device to store electricity. We now know it as the alkaline battery. Edison, as you may know, was credited with 1,093 patented inventions. And by worldly standards, he is considered an extremely successful man. One of his inventions, the motion pictures, was instrumental in promulgating the harvest truth during the latter days of Pastor Russell's ministry. Millions of people saw that technical wonder photodrama of creation, the first major production utilizing this fairly new technology combined with sound recording, which would later become known as the talkies, if you're old enough. I'm almost old enough to remember that. Even though Edison did not believe in God of the religions, he said, "What you call God, I call nature, the supreme intelligence that rules matter." But he was apparently was used of God to bring forth the beginnings of many of our millennial day blessings, which we enjoy. The start of the millennial blessings, anyway. As mentioned before, he was highly successful, and his outlook and path to success can be a useful tool to illustrate James' message to us. Quoting Walter S. Mallory, this, or the research that was going on, had been going on for more than 5 months, 7 days a week, when I was called down to the laboratory to see him. That's Edison. I found him at a bench about 3 foot wide and 12 foot long, on which there were hundreds of little test cells that had been made up by his corps of chemists and experimenters. I then learned that he had thus made over 9,000 experiments trying to devise this new type of storage battery, but had not produced a single thing that promised to solve the question. In view of this immense amount of labor and thought, my sympathy got the better of me. And I said, "Isn't it a shame that with the tremendous amount of work you have done, you haven't been able to get any results. And he turned on me with a flash and a smile and replied, "Results? Why, man, I have lots of results. I know several thousand things that won't work." It took approximately 10,000 experiments or tests before he was successful in his quest. Before this endeavor, he had conducted 5,000 tests or experiments to find a suitable filament for his incandescent light bulb. Now, had he not had the patience to find an element for the light bulb, would he have pursued the quest for a storage battery? Maybe not, but patience did yield its reward in both cases. Another interesting aspect to this incident is his optimism and his cheerfulness, counting at that time 9,000 failures as learning experiences. He enlisted the help of others, some who had more expertise and knowledge than what he possessed, in his quest realizing that he couldn't do it alone. He also exhibited a singleness or constancy of purpose. He was focused and intent on achieving his goal. And he also exhibited courage. He invested a great deal of his own money and time and had to withstand the pity and criticism of others. Now on to the epistle of James. We won't try to prove or verify what James wrote was true by strength of scripture. We will focus only on what he wrote and how we might apply it to our own situation. My reading will be from the NIV version unless otherwise noted. Let us begin by reading James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. The author of this epistle is subject to dispute amongst scholars. One thing that we do know for sure is that his name was James. Some say it was Jesus' half-brother. Some say it was his second cousin's husband. Some that it was his first cousin, and others that it was neither, but another prominent Jewish believer. Suffice it to say that he offers no claim to be an apostle, nor any relationship to Jesus, other than that he was his servant. Maybe his writing style will give us a clue as to which James it may have been. If we think deeply into what he says, it could have a profound influence on the way we lead our daily lives, a sort of introspective look into our attitudes. It was sent out to all believers, the true Israelites, whether they were Jew or Gentile, including not only during his time, but also ours. He continues in verse 2 by commenting on the way we ought to look at our trials. I'm going to read verses 2, 4, and 12 in first chapter of James. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance, or patience and constancy. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Instead of trials, the King James Version uses the word temptations. However, the Diaglot and most modern translations use the word trials. The word trials comes from the Greek word parasmos, and it can mean an experiment, an attempt, a trial, a proving. And temptation, that is by trial, and adversity. We could say it is the testing of man's faithfulness, integrity, virtue, and constancy. every experience in life is a trial of our faithfulness, our integrity, our virtue, and our constancy. In our definition, the word experiment was used. Why experiment? Well, two simple definitions for experiment, according to the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, are: one, to try a new activity or a new way of doing or thinking about something. And two, to do a scientific test in which you perform a series of actions, trials, or tests, and carefully observe their effects. While our lives are a combination of the two definitions, we are trying to adapt to a new way of thinking and doing. We assess how we're doing, observe our mistakes, and then reassess and change our approach. This process is what we must do to have a complete change in the attitude of our minds and hearts from that of the worldly man to that of the man of God. Edison was trying to change the way electricity was stored and the way that people thought about how it should be done. Like Edison, we face trials of criticism, pity, disappointment, and failure on a regular basis. James says that we should face these trials with pure joy. Well, it'd be hard to imagine that anyone going through a trial, especially a hard trial or temptation, would have pure joy. Joy is a state of mind, an emotion, an attitude, and in this case, the word might be better translated, cheerfulness. Maybe he heard Jesus say, as recorded in John 13:33 in the Amplified Version, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have perfect peace and confidence. In the world you have tribulation and trials and distress and frustration. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Be confident, certain, undaunted, for I have overcome the world." One definition for cheerfulness from the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary is feeling or showing that you are willing to do something without complaining. I think that captures the thought. A cheerless person is gloomy, pessimistic, and doesn't expect a favorable outcome. Roots of bitterness, despair, and complaint are ever present. A cheerful person is optimistic and expects a good outcome. The roots of patience, anticipation, and hope have been established. And that seems to be James' point. Consider it pure joy, or be cheerful, optimistic. Don't be gloomy and pessimistic, expecting an unfavorable outcome. Edison was optimistic and just knew that if he stuck to the task at hand, or if he was patient and had a constancy of purpose, he would eventually be successful and would reap a rich reward. 9,000 failures was not going to stop or discourage him. He once said, "I never allow myself to become discouraged under any circumstances. The three great essentials to achieve anything worthwhile are, first, hard work." And I related that to suffering and standing the test. "Second, stick to itiveness, patience, or perseverance. And third," he said, "common sense." And I relate that to the spirit of a sound mind. This insight to success by Edison is one which we have been exposed through our scripture studies. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." In Philippians 1:27-28. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. A stick-to-itiveness, it looks like. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." James may have been there when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's in Matthew 5:11-12. The same thought is echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1-5. "Therefore, since you have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." Brethren, we have peace with God, or we should have. We have gained access into his grace, and our hope is the crown of life. It takes perseverance, patience, or constancy of purpose through all the difficulties or trials of life to prove our faith and receive our rich reward, the crown of life. In chapter 5 of James, verses 7-12, he gives us examples of optimism and perseverance. First, the perseverance of true Israelites waiting for the Lord's return. James 7:9. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." The advice was well stated, because we, as true Israelites, the church, patiently waited nearly 1,850 years for his return and the realization of the anticipated result that the Lord has promised to those who love him and stood the test of patience to gain the crown of life. I thought about those who became impatient and pessimistic about the hard work, the trials, and the tests, and went another way, claiming, "Well, we already have the crown of life. We're immortal. And it wasn't necessary for his return to gain the reward." Saying we have faith in Jesus gains the real reward, heaven. So no patience was really required. We'll get our reward as soon as we die. Others said that it was only because it was only necessary to follow a certain set of rules and join a particular church, and that faith wasn't that necessary. Our works will gain the reward, heaven, as soon as we die. They argued against the true gospel, and caused dissension that led many away from the truth and the true reward. In our day, some say that suffering and trials and hardships is a sign of unbelief and a lack of confidence in God, and insist that we show our belief and confidence by giving him a generous tithe to gain an earthly reward, prosperity, and a heavenly reward as soon as we die. Really, no patience required. James gives the example of a farmer. A farmer is an eternal optimist. Otherwise, he'd never plant a crop. He's quite familiar with the calamities of weather that can destroy his investment in time, labor, and cost. But each year, he plants, expecting a favorable conditions and a favorable result. In the years he reaps a rich harvest, it makes all the setbacks worthwhile. The final example is that of Job in James 5, 10, and 11. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job probably had suffered more severe trials than any individual in the biblical account. They came in rapid succession, and his response after he learned of the death of his children reflects his attitude when he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And we read that from Job 1, 21, and 22. At this point, had Job been a pessimist, he'd have been looking for someone to blame, probably God, and talked against God. But instead, he accepted God's will and was ready to carry on. His attitude, faithfulness, and patience was richly rewarded in the end. James may have had Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 in mind. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." We don't always know why the Lord allows calamity or difficulty to strike, but we do know that the outcome will be for our best interest. So we must be optimistic and expect a good result. James reminds us that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He knows our weaknesses and knows exactly when to bring relief. But what if you had trouble with patience? What if you find yourself looking for an easier path? What if you find yourself wanting to abort this experiment? What are you to do? Let us see what James suggests. And we're going to read James 1, 5 through 8. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." So James says, pray for help. Pray for wisdom. Wisdom can be defined as a skill in the management of affairs and the knowledge and practice of the requisites for godly and upright living. In other words, do as Edison did. Ask for help from the experts. Let us ask our expert, the Lord, and he will help us. In chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 and 19, James adds this. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? That is, spiritually sick. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James suggests that we have yet another expert to help us, the brethren. This is why it is so important for us to meet together, so that we can share our life's experiences, encourage each other, and pray together for help and understanding. But praying for help will only benefit us if our heart truly believes that the Lord can and will provide the help we need. The same is true of the help of the brethren. Everything starts and ends with our belief in a positive outcome. We must have faith. Pessimism is definitely our enemy. It is a tool of the adversary which can lead us to defeatism and the loss of the crown of life. In James 5:17, we find an illustration of the power of prayer in the experience of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Yes, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. James may have heard Jesus say, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountain, go, throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. We can look at mountains and consider them as obstacles. They are formidable, and they may seem impossible to navigate through. When the pioneers crossed the Western Plains and came face to face with the Rocky Mountains, some were discouraged, pessimistic, not trusting their guide, and turned back, failing to reach their objective. But others, full of faith that there was a way through the obstacle, as their guide had promised, pressed on, despite the many hardships, dangers, and anxious moments, to reach their land of promise. The key words in the scripture that we just read were, if you believe that I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And that's recorded in Isaiah 41:13. Do we believe that the Lord will help us, that he will raise us up, and if we have sinned, that we will be forgiven? If we are of an optimistic and cheerful attitude, there's little doubt that he will, no matter how often that we fail. James now addresses those who are richly blessed and how they should react to trials and difficulties. James 1:9-11. Let the brother in humble circumstances, and this is from the Amplified, I should have said that. Let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his elevation as a Christian, called to be to the true riches and be an heir of God. And the rich person, in being humbled by being shown his human frailty, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun comes up with a scorching heat and parches the grass. Its flowers fall off and its beauty fades away. Even so will the rich man wither and die in the midst of his pursuits. We can look at what he said and relate it to a strictly monetary standpoint. Yes, the monetary rich can find themselves in a bad position, fighting tendencies toward pride and greed and the trials that come with it. So how should the rich react to their trials? James seems to say, be humble. Be as humble as those not richly endowed, because we are all but like a fading flower ending up as the dust of the earth. In our illustration, Edison may not have been a humble man by nature. I don't know. But he wasn't too aloof to associate with and value the contributions and talents of those around him, regardless of their status. What about those who are rich in talent and graces of the Spirit? James 4:13-17, and seems to speak to that as a warning to the brethren. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. James seems to be talking about a mobile group, as he said, we. A clique who go about their business for their personal best interest, without considering what the Lord's will is, or considering those who they are leaving behind. It's a matter of selfishness instead of selflessness. A matter of running ahead of the Lord instead of waiting on the Lord. A matter of dissatisfaction with what the Lord has provided instead of rejoicing in what he has provided. James again says that we are all nothing but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So do something notable in the short time you're here. Do good unto others. Ask the Lord what he desires of you and then do it. Do some set themselves apart or form cliques by only fellowshipping with those of a certain economic, social, and intellectual status? Or seeking to be fellow travelers with a certain group? Do they make plans not considering the needs and spiritual welfare of those left behind? Are they withholding the benefits of their talents and spiritual gifts from those less fortunate because they are in pursuit of greater spiritual riches, loftier, meatier things? Instead of feeding the sheep, are they in effect starving those left behind? Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. In James 5:1-6, we have a warning to the oppressively monetarily rich. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and the moths have eaten your clothes. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Again, the lesson seems to be humble. Have a modest opinion of yourself. Behave in an unassuming manner, devoid of all haughtiness. Consider the interests of the poor and needy. Otherwise, you'll be subject to the fearful condemnation of the Lord Almighty. We're all working to reach the same goal or reward, rich and poor alike. And anything that can help another enhances the opportunity for our own success. To be successful, we also need to know the obstacles or mountains which impede our progress. James has given us insight into several possible obstacles. Selfishness, pessimism, lack of faith, and ignoring or failing to seek wise counsel in our quest for making our calling and election sure and securing the crown of life. Now he tells us the source of these mountains or obstacles. We'll read James 1, 13 through 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The definition for tempt in this case is to try or test one's faith, virtue, character by enticement to sin. James declares that trials by temptations do not come from God. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, he explains where these trials come from. In verses 1 through 3, the flesh is identified. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, the flesh. In verses 4 to 6, the world is identified. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In verses 7 through 12, the adversary is identified. He says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brothers, do not slander one another. Are we deviating from or squandering the word of truth, the wisdom that we have received from the Father? Are we coveting what others have, whether it be material or spiritual blessings? Are we quarreling and fighting with our brethren? Are we slandering one another? Are we asking God for things to gratify our fleshly desires? All these things are obstacles hampering our progress. James 1, 16 through 17. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And then in James 3, 17 and 18, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. It's essential that we regularly assess how we're doing, observe our mistakes, and change our approach if we are not peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Because if we're not, we're being deceived by the flesh, the world, and the adversary. How do we assess how we are doing? By constant study in the Word of Truth, the Bible. We keep finding new clues to the perfect standard set before us. By our study, the Lord reveals new things to us as we are able to understand and more clearly see the wisdom of His ways. Edison, no doubt, had regular meetings with his men to assess new information gathered from the tests and reassess the path they were following so that they could save money, energy, time, and reap the reward of success as soon as possible. Well, brethren, I see my time is about up. Really, I'm used up. And I've come to the end of this discourse. The rest of this discussion on this epistle will have to wait for another time to discuss what James has to say about how we should use the wisdom from above. To sum up, how should we endure trials and temptations? With joyful patience, or cheerfully, and optimistically, without grumbling and complaining, especially against our Heavenly Father. By asking for wisdom from God, especially if we find ourselves in trouble, and seeking help from our brethren. By being humble, not exalting ourselves above others, but being mindful of the needs of those around us. By understanding that the source of our temptations is not from our Heavenly Father, and keeping a sharp eye out for possible distractions and obstructions caused by the flesh, the world, and the adversary. By being aware of, accepting, and studying God's gift, the Word of Truth, the wisdom that comes from heaven. And by using and acting upon the wisdom that comes from above. Sister D and I thank you for this opportunity to fellowship with you and to be of service to you. May the Lord add His blessing.